Well, if you are visiting with us either online or here in person, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland, and it is good to be with everyone this morning. We have been taking a look for a while now in the book of John, and several weeks ago, our look at the Gospel of John pivoted from looking at just a three-year ministry of Christ in his life to transitioning to looking specifically at the final week of Jesus' life. And now, in chapters 13 through 17, we're going to slow it down even more, and we're going to look at almost like a specific hour or a couple of hours of Jesus' life in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And so today we have this small room of a house, an upper room, where Jesus spends the final hours of his life with his disciples. He is about to die upon the cross. That is less than 24 hours away. So the cross is coming quickly, and he's about to leave the human leadership of the church upon the shoulders of the apostles. And so the question is, what do you share in such a moment? What do you share in such a moment? Well, many people call these chapters the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. What he is sharing is of chief importance for the church and for the Christian faith. Jesus is saying this is essential for the long journey ahead. And so it is imperative that we watch and listen in Jesus' last hours as he reveals these things to us. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that when we come to our first essential truth that is found this morning, that this is a truth that is slowly fading from the church and the Christian life in our day, especially in the West. It is indeed what I call the disappearing doctrine. And so, I believe this reality should move us, his church, to both a certain emotion, a feel that we're losing this doctrine, as well as an action that should lead us to do something about it. I'm going to illustrate this way. In 2007, I had the privilege to briefly work. It was just for a small amount of time, but it was on a movie set known as Alamo Village. Now, Alamo Village is the first movie set ever constructed in Texas. It was made for the 1960 classic epic Western, The Alamo. And the set truly is a village. It's not just kind of facade fronts, but it's an actual village that they created for the film, and it included everything from a church, a jail, a restaurant, a cantina, and it also had a full-scale recreation of the Alamo compound that was there exactly as it would have looked in 1836. And so it truly was something to be on this set and to walk around, but what was evident to me as I stepped onto the set 47 years after the original film had been completed is that the West Texas elements had been harsh on the buildings, that many of the second floors of the buildings were off limits due to the dilapidated conditions, and so you couldn't film up there. You could tell that the decades of wind and rain and the kind of the Texas sun were breaking down these fragile buildings that were made for maybe a 90-day shoot, not necessarily for six decades. And so shortly after I left there, they actually closed the gates and they locked them. And now a decade later, despite the attempts of many to try to revive the facilities, the Alamo Village closed forever. It sold off all of its belongings and now it's closed. And I will tell you this morning that we have something much more epic that has been dilapidating in our time and is actually on the verge maybe of collapse within the church in the West, specifically maybe even the church in America. See, many years ago, there was a great event and a great teaching that flowed from that event, this morning's passage. But what I'm afraid of is that there are elements within the American church for maybe the last 100 years or so that have beat down on the constructions of this doctrine, that the storms and the power of individualism have taken this final teaching of Christ in John 13 and in many ways have shut it down in the hearts of many Christians. And the delicate and impoverished replicas that maybe we try to produce in our day and in our churches are perishing and disappearing quickly under the harsh elements of raw, unchecked individualism. And yet I have a feeling that Jesus knew this struggle would actually happen, that it would occur. It is actually first on his list of items to discuss as the clock is ticking down on the final 24 hours of his life. And so let me read just a couple of verses, and then we're going to pray, and we'll continue our look this morning. Starting in verse 4, says this: he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this time, Lord, a lot of things in our hearts are going to resist this passage. Lord, the elements and the continual narrative that we hear spoken of and told to us from our culture is very different than the narrative that we find here. And so, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would use this for your purposes today. And then, Lord, we ask that this would not be a disappearing doctrine in our lives and in our church, but that we would reclaim it through the power of Christ for us here. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may have guessed as I read the passage, what we're talking about today is what I would see as the disappearing doctrine of serving. Serving. And what is perhaps one of the most beautiful expressions in all of Scripture of the love that Christ has for his followers. Now, in order to get the full weight of our story, we have to begin by making sure that we understand the event that's before us. So what we're going to do is we're going to do this by looking at this one event, from the different gospel perspectives. The four gospels are often referred to as witnesses because within them we have a witness account, an eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Christ. Some of the people that wrote the gospels were direct eyewitnesses. Others worked with those who were eyewitnesses to create their gospel. But regardless, they're all known as witnesses because, again, we have within them a witness of the accounts of the life and ministry of Christ. And so in order to have a full picture of the scene before us today, it will be important that we call each witness. And so it's like witnesses in a courtroom. We're going to call them to come and testify before us today and to see if we can understand this specific event in a more fuller sense. You see, John gives witness to this event, and he simply says this: it occurred during supper, that Jesus rose from supper and washed the disciples' feet. Now, if this was the only witness that we had, then we would perhaps not understand that there was actually a significance of this supper that John is referencing. But if we say, hey, let's bring Luke before us, let's sit him down, let's have Luke tell us his account of that supper that night, he would say this. He would say, well, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And we might ask, well, what happened that night, Luke? And he would say, well, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, and he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Luke says, that's what happened that night, that same night. You see, with Luke's witness, we learn that the meal where our scene occurs is actually quite special. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. But something else is important from Luke's witness that will be essential in understanding our scene today, John's rendition of the story. So, upon the stand, we'll allow Luke to continue to talk. He shares that Jesus warned that one is about to betray him. And at that moment, here's what Luke's words are. He said, you know, the disciples began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this, who was going to betray Jesus. If we say, all right, Luke, let's pause your story. Let's bring Matthew to the stand. Matthew, do you remember the disciples that night when Jesus said one would betray him? Do you remember them questioning one another, trying to figure out who it would be that would betray him? Matthew would say, absolutely, I do. I remember that very clearly. He might say, we were very sorrowful and began to say to Jesus one after another, is it I, Lord? Mark would actually, if we brought him forward, would corroborate this witness. If we call Luke back up now and say, all right, tell us about some of these discussions. What did that look like? Luke would say, well, at some point, the conversations began to shift. It shifted from this idea of, is it me, Lord? Am I the one who's going to betray you? To a related debate. And so what I'm about to read isn't from Scripture, but it's potentially how Luke may have explained that night. The disciples were all saying essentially the same thing. Hey, it's not me, right? It's not me. Is it Jesus, right? Trying to figure it out. Jesus, of course, doesn't come right out and say exactly who it is. So as apostles, Luke might say, we continued, certainly it's not me. Wait, why am I worried, right? I got to be at least in the top 10%, right, Jesus, of the disciples? I mean, I'm perhaps magna cum laude a disciple. Another would perk up, whoa, 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 it's certainly not me. And if you think you're in front of me in this list of top disciples, you are mistaken. You are wrong. Jesus, he's not in front of me, is he? Luke would testify that a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, I want to make sure you grasp the scene here in this setting. The cross is less than 24 hours away. Jesus is about to die. Jesus just portrayed this death with the Lord's Supper. And what are the disciples doing? They are arguing which one of them is better, a better follower of Jesus Christ, which one of them kind of exudes Jesus in their life. It's ironic, right? Now, while we can't 100% know the exact chronology of that night, I think it's likely that that the Lord's Supper and these discussions, the arguing, occurred first before what we're about to focus on, because it seems to me that it's in response to their raw self-centeredness that Jesus responds now with a second picture. He's given the Lord's Supper, now he's going to give a second picture of sacrifice. He will instruct them that they need to serve others. They need to serve others. So when we learn that this message is about service, if I were to ask you, how many of you could guess the application when we leave here today? It's to serve others, right? And so what we could do right now is we could pack it up, I could pray, we could be done, we could be home for an early lunch. We must serve others. Go now and serve. Leave, all right? And yet I'm reminded of a preaching class I had many years ago. It was at Covenant Seminary, and I was preaching a really bad practice sermon, okay? And that's what you did for the class. You just had these sermons that were awful, and everyone had to sit through it. Well, it came time to apply the passage I was preaching. And early on, as students, to apply a passage always looked like one of about three things, okay? Everyone would always give the same application. It didn't matter what passage they were saying. We would come to the end, and on that day I came to the end, and I said, well, let's apply what we've learned today. And I would say, okay, here's what this means. We need to pray more. All right, that's a solid application. We need to read our Bible more. We need to go to church more. We need Christian fellowship, and we need to love our neighbor. Let's pray, all right? And that was my application. And that was always the application of every student early on in that course. Well, I remember when I finished, the professor must have been just fed up with hearing this application day after day in all of his preaching classes. So he came up front after my sermon, and he just said, hey, just show of hands, how many of you didn't know you were supposed to pray more? How many of you didn't know you were supposed to read the Bible more or participate in Christian fellowship or love your neighbor? Anyone? No hands were up. I was feeling really good at this point. He then said, how many of you are now going to do those things because Richie just told you to do them? Another no hand show there. He said, Richie, there is absolutely a place for that kind of exhortation, that kind of instruction. And then he said something that has stuck with me for years in ministry and also brought a little humility to himself as he said this. He said, Richie, instead of telling me to do those things, he said, tell me why I don't do those things. He clarified what he meant, because at first I was kind of trying to figure out what he said. He said, Richie, I know what to do, but help me understand why so often I avoid doing these things. Changed my whole philosophy in preaching. So let me ask you, how many of you didn't know that Christianity is a call to serve other people? Anyone not know that? All right. Well, I want to try to make my professor proud this morning, because I believe if we look at the text a certain way, we'll discover four reasons, four internal excuses we have for not serving others. And perhaps by recognizing our struggle in this area, the Holy Spirit might move and convict us and lead us to repentance, that we might reclaim this disappearing doctrine. Again, the cross under 24 hours away, and we read this in verse 13. Now, before Sorry, in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And from there, Jesus begins to wash their feet. I'm appreciative for a pastor who pointed something out this past week as I was studying this passage. You see, make sure you understand what is being said there. Jesus' final hours are ticking away, right? He's about to leave. He's about to die and go to the cross. His time on earth is done, all right? We understand that? So now let me ask you a question. I want each of us to ask, what would our tendency be if we were to learn that our time on earth was almost over? What would we do? What would we do? Well, I think a lot of us maybe would run out to try to complete some sort of bucket list, right? I got to go skydiving. I got to go mountain climbing. Got to, you know, maybe go to France. Got to catch all the Fast and the Furious franchise. I got to do all these things, right? Maybe I've got to find some pleasure right now. Some of us might really get introspective and get depressed and grieve the news that our life is coming to an end. Now, what did Jesus do? He said, I only have hours left. My opportunity to serve others is almost over. He says, I have to love these people to the very end. And I think it reveals a first excuse of why we don't serve, and it's simply this: we allow limited resources to relieve us from service. We allow limited resources to relieve us from service. Let me illustrate this way. I shared this a while back. But when I was in Louisiana, Melissa had left town with the kids for a short trip to see friends. And so I had one evening to myself. And as an introvert, if you're an introvert, you kind of go, ah, this is kind of a blessed evening, right? And so I got excited and I had plans to watch movies and order pizza. It was like a staycation. It was great. Well, a member of the church called and asked if we could get together for dinner. And I hesitated. And part of my hesitation was that this man was known for his ability to talk. I mean, really talk, to string his stories together where you don't get a single word in. I had a night, I already had my night planned, and so I told him, all right, I can get together for dinner, but if we get together, it has to be a super early dinner, like 3:30, all right? That's what I did. I scheduled, I said, hey, I've got 1 hour to eat dinner. I built in 30 minutes in case he continues to talk. And I could be home by 5 o'clock, a normal weekday, or work day, right? So I picked him up, we went to dinner, then we came back to his house to finish our conversation. I say conversation because I literally said maybe 10 words all night. 10 words, all right? It was about 7 hours later, 10:30 that night, I left, all right? And I had to shut him down finally. I said, I got to go, all right? I listened to what was one of the most impressive as well as depressive displays of storytelling length that I've ever seen. You know, after that, what excuse I had for the next time he wanted to get together? Sorry, you know, I don't have a 7-hour block to hang out, right? In other words, it was just a very simple excuse of, I don't have the time. I don't have the time. Now, instead of having a healthy conversation on boundaries or creating a mechanism to guard excessive time abuse, instead, what I found myself is, I found in myself this relief that I didn't have to serve this man again because I didn't have the time. You see, we tend to say, my time is limited. I've got other things I have to accomplish. I can't stop. I can't help the person on the side of the road. I can't call the needy acquaintance of mine or the needy family friend who always talks, always goes on and on. I can't get involved with this biblical cause or help that ministry. I just simply don't have the time. Now, I want to make sure everyone hears this clearly. I'm not wanting to burn people out in serving. It's not the goal here. I've seen that, and that's destructive. People can get hurt. It can even be spiritual abuse. But equally, I've seen people who never grow in caring for others or serving others because they've given themselves a free pass to abandon Jesus' commission to serve because their precious time is limited. Look, Jesus had less than 24 hours and said, my time to serve is running out. I must serve and love others to the very end. One final idea on this. You see, I think for some of us, limited resource, not just time, but limited resources often excuse or give us an excuse that maybe sounds something like this. You know, although I don't have the time or money to help now, one day I will. But for now, I'm just a student. Maybe I'm just a kid. I'm newly married. I'm without a job. We don't have a lot of money. I'm busy with work, family, coaching kids baseball. One day when I have an excess of these things, of time and resources, then I'll use them at that point to serve the way that God wants. But I'll tell you, there's a very basic principle in Scripture. So it goes something like this: one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Simply meaning this, that if you don't live lives serving others when your time is limited, if we don't utilize our resources to serve others when it is small, then we won't do it when there is an abundance of these things. That's what Jesus is saying in the passage. It just won't happen. So my advice to anyone who finds himself in that situation, start when what you have is very limited. Let God grow it. Let God grow you in that, but start even early on living a life of sacrifice, even if your resources and time are small. Well, the story continues. We'll come back to verse 2. I'm going to skip over it and just group together verses 3 through 5 right now, which give us a second excuse. But verse 2, just the opening words say, during supper, so it sets the scene. And then verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. You can go back later and study this. But John is doing something here. John is the author who has spent his entire book magnifying Jesus. We go back to John 1. Jesus was the eternal Word, always preexisted. In chapter 1 as well, Jesus was God. John is focused on his 7 impossible miracles, his I am statements of deity. And now John says, this God-man takes off his outer garments, ties a towel around his waist, wearing the outfit of a house servant, and he cleans his disciples' feet. And this very powerful, powerful verse, I think, exposes in us an excuse we too might often use without knowing even that we're using it. And it's this, that we allow our position to exclude us from service. Jesus certainly could have done that. He could have allowed his position as God-man, as one who is fully God, who eternally existed, to excuse him from serving others. And I'll tell you that some of our current social and political disagreements are perhaps making us guilty, even right now, of exercising this excuse where we allow our position to exclude us from service. I think it's perhaps embodied, if I want to start, these are all kind of hot button issues, but if I want to start on the one that's least divisive here, because no one likes politicians, right? I'm kidding. I know a couple politicians, but let's start there. I think it's perhaps embodied in the government right now, where we've had both sides of the aisle as those who are in positions of authority within their specific party who are struggling to work together to pass legislation. Now, what struck me is some of the interviews that I've seen. It's not that they are saying, hey, I'm trying to protect a political ideology or I'm trying to protect this viewpoint. But what has struck me is that I've heard people on both sides say that the reasons for their actions is that they're trying to protect their own political position, meaning their own political power. So out of a position of power, there is a refusal to have caring discussions which seek to serve the other side in what is important to them, to listen, to have empathy. I think this is perhaps seen in current conflict during the pandemic on this idea of personal rights and how my personal rights cannot be infringed upon by your opinions or your personal rights. And so rather than navigating from a position of serving and serving other people by considering the role of our rights and how we can use our rights to care for and serve for others, instead we find ourselves in this all-out brawl to secure our position. Thirdly, I believe we see this in the universal human tendency to function out of our position as a tribe or as a race. We are seeking to protect or further the cause of our tribe while oftentimes dismissing the pains, the frustrations, the hurts of other tribes. And so we can find ourselves in an us versus them predicament where we function in ways that favor our current position without seeking to wash the feet of those from a different race. We are often not quick to listen to or have empathy with those whose exterior and experiences differ from ours. Now, I'll tell you, these are all hot topic buttons, all right? And I'm actually not advocating or legislating any specific political or social view on any one of these items. I believe Christians can have different views on what a biblical response looks like, but I am absolutely advocating for something. And incidentally, so is Jesus Christ in this story. It's this, that as Christians, we always approach others not to protect and further our political, social, and personal positions, but instead we approach others as image bearers of God, some of which are even brothers and sisters in Christ. And we approach them with a heart to wash their feet, to leave our exalted position and to wash feet. And I will tell you, this is rapidly disappearing and is a disappearing doctrine in these areas as we look at our culture. For those who are here who will say, I'll do no such thing. These are enemies of mine. These people are trying to keep me down. I'll just simply say, reflect on Christ, Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In other words, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't done to the infinite power. All right, we need a little comedic relief. Someone we can always use as a punching bag in Scripture. Peter is here, all right? You ready? We all like to pick on Peter. Bless his heart, that's what you say right before you criticize someone, all right? This man so wants to be right. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? It's going to happen here in the story. He so wants to be right. He thinks he gets it so often. But our story is so typical of how Peter functions in Scripture. Our story continues, verse 6. So Jesus is washing feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now I'll say this. At first, I believe, Scripture over there. At first, I believe that Peter is actually on the right track, that Peter's question is asked in an authentic way. He's being authentic here, that certainly the creator of the universe is not going to wash my feet. How many of us would think that? Certainly this can't be right. In other words, I should be washing his feet, and this just doesn't make sense. So I'll say this, Peter is right for now, but let's keep reading. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Ah, Peter crosses the line, all right, what's new? He gets it wrong, okay? But we're thankful because Peter gives us a third point, and it is this, we allow our vanity to hinder us from service. We allow our vanity to hinder us from service. Let me explain what I mean. Humility. Humility is required in serving others. Anyone disagree with that? To genuinely serve, you must have humility. Paul said Jesus humbled himself. From this position, he served others. So humility is absolutely necessary. Now, of course, a lot of us would say, absolutely, I agree with that. And some might even look at this story of Peter and say, hey, Peter's statement is humble though, right? I mean, how humble is this? He says, I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. I should wash your feet. You're not going to wash my feet. Isn't that humility? Yet as commentator Robert Mounts puts it, it's very convicting for me, but he says this, humility does not begin with providing service, but with the readiness to receive it. Humility does not begin with providing service, but with the readiness to receive it. You see, Peter's humility is actually a facade that is masking pride. You know that Jesus actually lives out this definition that humility does not begin with providing service, but with the readiness to receive it. Do you remember Mary of Bethany? Remember Jesus getting his feet washed? Chapter 12 of John. She let down her hair. It would bring shame upon her. It would create awkwardness in the room. And wipes Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. Remember this just several weeks ago. Now, how would you feel if you were at a party and this happened to you? How would you feel? I think a lot of us, if it were me, I would probably begin to cringe in insecurity. Ew, this is weird, right? And I would say, hey, if I was having a bad day, I might say, hey, Mary, stop it. Stop it. You're making a fool of yourself and of me. But notice in this story, Jesus receives it. He is humble enough not to worry about appearances or what others might think, but he cares about the heart of this woman serving him. So humility does not begin with providing service, but with the readiness to receive it. You know, one of the hardest things in leadership for me, it is to allow other people to serve me. It's as if to do so would somehow disclose a weakness that I have that no one should know about. It appears maybe I have some unmet need in my life. I think this can happen to us as parents, where perhaps we should apologize to our kids for a mistake that we make, but we refuse to. Or it can happen as a boss at work, where we should ask an employee to help us in an area of weakness. You see, we will never have a servant leadership in the areas of our lives that God has called us to serve others if we never receive service ourselves. So pride. Pride is this vanity that we sometimes have, but it's not the only revelation we have regarding Peter's vanity in our story. We continue to reveal a second form of vanity that hinders us, and it's self-doubt. Self-doubt. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, all right, this is one of those tricky little Messiah quizzes that you're given. I got it this time. All right, I'm going to let you not just wash my feet, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter, he tries so hard, right? He really is trying. But then we read, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Poor Peter. All right. But I'll tell you, this is a rather confusing verse to understand. Well, there are a couple ways to understand it. Let me give you what I believe to be the best option. And I'll tell you up front, the next 3 minutes are going to be a little bit kind of higher level thinking on this, a little bit more technical. But I'll tell you that Jesus, I believe, is mixing metaphors a bit here. And to make it even harder, he's actually mixing the same metaphor. In verse 8, Jesus just said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I believe in this instance, Jesus is speaking in terms of what we might call justification. Now, what does that term mean? It simply means that for Peter to be saved or to be found just before God, he must be washed pure by Jesus. Jesus must cleanse him. Then when Peter gets captivated by the act of physical cleaning, all right, I'm into this cleaning now, thinking that bigger is better, Jesus now corrects that by focusing in on sanctification. Sanctification is simply the word that means it's the process of someone being purified throughout their life by the Holy Spirit, assuring Peter that Jesus, in that instance, is assuring Peter that the big act of spiritual cleansing is finished once and for all when one places faith in Christ. So you don't need to have your whole body cleaned. You don't lose your salvation. And yet, as one goes through life, they can still soil their feet in sin, and therefore they need to be made clean in an ongoing basis of purification, and Jesus fulfills that purpose as well. Now, this mixing of a very similar metaphor is confusing, and I'll tell you that entering into this, I actually didn't think that's what the text was saying. But I became convinced of it because it's not the first time Jesus has done something like this, where he mixes a metaphor that's very similar. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus mixed being the good shepherd as a metaphor with the idea of the door of the sheep all at once, and it goes back and forth. It's a little confusing there as well. Now, regardless if you understood that technical part, all right, end of technical part. Regardless if you understood that, don't miss this. You see, all of this reveals something else about Peter's vanity as well as our own hearts, that there's some self-doubt there, that what Peter is longing for is he's longing for some sort of rite or ceremony, some tangible formality to approve him as certified by Christ, where Peter could say to others, "Hey, everyone, I didn't just have my feet washed. Jesus physically washed all of me. I am qualified." Unfortunately, I think this kind of thinking can hinder us from service as well. What do I mean? Well, you see, I've heard many people limit their usefulness in service based upon something they lack in the physical world. They might say, hey, I lack the skill to care for the poor. I don't know how to engage the homeless man I pass on the way home. I don't have the answers to follow up objections or even honest questions someone at work might have if I try to share my faith. So I'm no apologist. I don't know how to do these things. And so I can't share my faith. I don't know how to answer it. I lack the formal education to lead others in Sunday school. I have a sinful past that keeps me from serving. I've said it before and I'll continue to say it. God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And so if God has called you to service, he himself will prepare you for that which he has called you to. Whether pride or self-doubt, the focus in those situations for Peter is always on himself rather than on God. There's a final excuse we find in the story, and let's go back to and re-engage verse 2. I said we'd skip it earlier. Let's come back to that, and we'll go from 2 to 11. But verse 2 says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So to set the scene, Judas is at the table. He is scheming how to get Jesus to the authorities. In that very moment, he's trying to figure out how this will work. Furthermore, we learn that Jesus actually knows this is going on in the heart of Judas. It says this, verse 11, for Jesus knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And then if you're not careful, you can miss it. We read this, when he had washed their feet. Let's put this together. Jesus will die in hours. And he's going to die because this man, Judas, before him, will betray him. In essence, this man is killing Jesus. He is his murderer. And Jesus, dressed in vulnerable clothing, having taken off his outer robe, wrapped it around, has a towel. And he is holding and washing and drying this man's feet. I'm not sure how many of us would do the same, because we have a fourth and final excuse we utilize all the time. And it's simply this: we allow others' treatment of us to exempt us from their service. Boy, this is so true, isn't it? We perhaps say, you know what? My boss treats me like trash. There is no way I'm going to serve her, no way I'm going to respect her. Or my brother or sister or sibling or parent or child, boy, they're so mean to me. I'm going to just storm off, give them the silent treatment. Again, I know that even in this instance, maybe political parties can be of relevance here. For some of us that have a strong political conviction, the political party on the other side at times feels like they're the enemy. And so we say, that individual, that party, they hurt my way of life. And so we think their actions deserve my contempt, not my love or service. Or perhaps we hold a grudge this morning with someone who hurt us long ago, and we refuse to talk unless they show remorse first. Now, I'll tell you, with that anger in your mind, also put in your mind this: Christ cradling the foot of Judas, tenderly cleaning his feet. Jesus didn't allow past hurts to determine his care through serving him, or even future hurts that were about to come upon him because of Judas. Keep in mind, Judas is absolutely wrong. He is an enemy of sorts, and yet Jesus washes his feet. You see, our duty to serve is not a reaction to others' treatments of us, at least it shouldn't be. But our responsibility to serve is instead a response to God's call in this area, not a reaction, but a response. And I'll tell you this, if Judas is going to betray Jesus, at least he'll do it with clean feet. You see, this kind of leadership is overwhelming. Jesus understands this is so foreign to us. What Jesus just did there for Judas seems impossible for us. And Jesus understands this in the story. And so in verse 12, it says this, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand what Christ has done in this story today? That is the question we end with today. Do we understand what Christ has done? I'll tell you, Christ has risen above every excuse we have not to serve. With 24 hours left to live, coming from a great position with no concern for his own vanity, Jesus serves everyone, even his murderer It is a high calling. And so Jesus asks, do you understand what I have done to you? And the answer is no. No, we don't. We can't fully contemplate it. And yet Jesus closes out this section with a charge. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, they are Jesus' servants. And he's saying, if I served, you're not greater than me. You also are called to serve. And that message is not just for his apostles and his disciples of that day, but is for us as well. As he continues, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We end with a great charge to all Christians to wash one another's feet, meaning to serve others as Christ has served us. And yet I will tell you, with individualism and other forces of the human flesh coming against us, we often struggle and resist this teaching. And in our lives and in the church, it can become a disappearing doctrine. Yet one final statement as we end today. Of the four Gospels, each one of them records one of two things. None of the Gospels have both of these two things. They either record the institution of the Lord's Supper or Jesus washing the disciples' feet. No Gospel has both of these stories. Let me tell you why. In the same way that the Lord's Supper depicts the cross of Christ in a very vivid way, so does the washing of feet. So, for reasons only known to God, each of the gospel writers has selected one or the other. But both of these pictures prepare us for the cross. You see, Jesus is about to become the suffering servant. He will do something much greater than wash the disciples' feet. It was a picture that would prepare us for when he would go and he would actually die for those same disciples. And in his death, through faith in him, that they would be made clean. The trajectory of Jesus' life was to love, care, and serve others, not as an end in itself, but for the furtherance of God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom that one day we will experience for all time. And so in this life, we too are given the opportunity to join Christ in his work of service. And I would invite you each to lose your own life in service for God. And in so doing, you will find abundant life within. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, right now, as we come to a passage like this, we probably have a lot of feelings. Part of us say, this isn't possible. I can't live up to this. Lord, part of us might have a cultural narrative that screams against this kind of teaching. It says this can't be, that people must get what they deserve. But Lord, you are the ultimate judge of all. You take care of that. And you instruct us to wash one another's feet, to serve. Lord, I recognize that probably there are some of us who come with some of these excuses this morning. Lord, perhaps we see a limit to our own resources, our own time. Lord, perhaps we're toward the end of the sermon where we just have... where our service seems to be based more on people's treatment of us, which isn't really service at all. It's just simply some sort of transaction. Lord, true service is what we see in Christ, who washed the feet of even his murderer, who cares so much that he died for me and for all who are in here. So, Lord, we look to this one who blows us away with this example. And Lord, though it seems far beyond us to live up to any measure of this, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would lead us in the way of serving others. And in so doing, that we would glorify you. Lord, we praise you, and I finally pray for anyone here or anyone watching who does not know you. Lord, show them that there is no one else like this man who washed the feet of his murderer. Lord, I don't know what sin they've committed. I don't know what they've done. But it is not bigger than the cross. You can forgive them, and you can welcome them into the family, and you can give them the inheritance of eternal life. Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.